Well, this evening, we're continuing our study in the book of Daniel. And I want to say right from the get-go, I want to give a mission statement. Two aspects to my mission statement. Number one, I feel it's my purpose tonight to show you how much of a miracle it was that God shut the mouths of the lions. I want to show you how much of a miracle that is. And the second part of the mission statement is I feel like I've been preparing for this all my life, reading about African safaris and lion hunts, and reading Jim Corbett going and shooting the man-eaters and things like that. But seriously, when God created the lion, he did create the king of the jungle, one of the most ferocious animals. And there's a reason why in times past they had lion dens and pits that they would throw people into, and it would be quick work and a quick punishment for them. Just to begin with an illustration, many of us probably remember Siegfried and Roy, the German-American duo of magicians and entertainers. And they became known for their appearances with white lions and white tigers. From 1990 until Roy's career-ending tiger injury on October 3rd, 2003, the duo formed Siegfried and Roy at the Mirage Resort and Casino, which was regarded as the most visited show in Las Vegas, Nevada. From August 2004 to May 2005, Siegfried and Roy were executive producers of Father of the Pride. As you may well know, on October 3rd, 2003, during a show at the Mirage, a 7-year-old white tiger named Manicor attacked Roy. As part of the act, but veering off script, Roy held his microphone on Manicor's mouth and told him to say hello to the audience. Manicor responded by biting Roy's sleeve. Roy swatted the tiger and barked, "Release!" But Manicor then knocked Roy down with his leg and pinned him to the floor. As standby trainers rushed in from offstage to assist Manicor and Roy, Manicor bit into Roy's neck and carried him off stage, which is actually that's kind of like the common thing they do. Trainers were finally able to get the tiger to release Roy after spraying him with CO2 canisters, the last resort available. The attack severed Roy's spine, inflicted critical blood loss, and caused severe crush injuries to other parts of his body, permanently affecting his ability to move, walk, and speak. Roy also suffered a stroke, although doctors at the only level one trauma center in Nevada did not and could not determine if the stroke occurred before or after the tiger dragged him off stage. So they were really well known and famous, and of course that hit the news all over the place. To this day, Roy defends the tiger and says that it was his fault. In fact, I heard in an interview that he said he had a stroke and that's why he fell, and it was the tiger that saved his life and dragged him off stage. The only problem with that is that the lion punctured his neck and he would have bled to death had the trainers not got the tiger off of him and held the arteries from making him bleed to death. I did hear in one interview, they said, "Why did the tiger do that?" And the person answered, "Because he's a tiger." And that's exactly right. And this has been a long debated thing about what happens when we domesticate some of these wild and ferocious animals. Many times they turn on their trainers. Well, that was a tiger, And we're going to talk about lions tonight, but we have just as many circumstances with these lions. Again, it's my mission tonight to show you what a miracle it was for God to shut the mouths of lions in the lion's den, because they should have and would have eaten him immediately, but for the miracle of God. Well, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll go ahead, and I do have quite a few pictures tonight, but we will be getting into Daniel chapter 6, verses 17 through 28. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this narrative, this true narrative. This wasn't just written as some sort of mythology of heroes that go on in that day and age. This was a bona fide miracle to show that Daniel was your spokesman. And now from the rest of this book, we need to listen to this prophet of God of the future events. But nevertheless, Lord, as we understand all of the miracles, they are divine. They are supernatural. And when it comes to shutting the mouths of lions, there probably, Father, in a sense, is no greater miracle than that, because it's impossible to shut the mouths of lions, but that's what you do. Father, teach us tonight, and then also, Lord, give us things to take home, give us applications, Lord, and there are many in chapter 6, and we thank you for it, Lord, and we just commit all these things to you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we begin, quickly, I just wanted to point out again the chronology of Daniel. Jerry was mentioning the chronology of certain things, and there's even a chronology Bible out. But if you'll notice, chapters 1 through 4 goes pretty good and chronological. Chapter 5 skips a few things, and we all of a sudden go to the destruction of Babylon, and Cyrus the king comes on the scene. And then chapter 6 is really at the end of Daniel's life. Daniel was in his 80s. Now, we're going to go back to chapter 7, which was many years before this episode of Daniel in the lion's den. Again, does this mean that Scripture is flawed? Absolutely not. It's up to the writer whether he wants it to be exactly chronological or he wants it to be thematic. And I get it now. The stage has been set. We understand who Daniel is. We're going to see one final test here in the lion's den. And from here on, it will be nothing but future prophecies. And this is why we can trust in those. But I just wanted to show you that chronology. So right now, we're at 537 BC. We imagine that Daniel possibly died at 530 BC. But when we get into chapter 7, we're going to go back some 20 years or so to the visions that he had during his life and ministry. All right, but we are in that chapter that's probably one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, Daniel and the lion's den. And last week we took a look at a few things, and I'd like to do that now. Is just the picture of a lion. As I'm looking at these pictures, there's something very wild about them. And wild and scary that brings fear in you as you see some of their faces. I mean, just look at that. And many times, some of the African tribes, as they would fight other tribesmen, they would dress up like lions with manes because it's so ferocious as you see this. Not only the snarl and the teeth, but just the mane and the head and everything. What a wild-looking face we have there. And you can only imagine when they come to you. And by the way, they're not little toy size. They are huge. They are humongous. These animals are humongous. And, you know, I know everybody says, well, this is what I'm going to do if I'm attacked by a lion. But when it hits you, you just realize, what was I thinking? That's the same thing when a bear attacks. People say, well, this is what I'm going to do when a bear attacks. So let me tell you, all he has to do is swat you once, and you're now rethinking the whole thing. Here's another picture, just incredible. No wonder the Bible uses the lion in many instances of God's judgment that brings terror, just looking at these lions. Now, as we find out, are these animals tame? No, you want to be very careful about these. There have been quite a few maulings and killings of individuals by lions down through the years. This one was from 2017, and I'm going to move closer to the present, but it says, lion kills a 10-year-old girl just meters from her home in Zimbabwe. So, I mean, they're killers. That's what they are. Now, there is a difference between regular lions and man-eaters, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But in a sense, they're all man-eaters, or they have the potential of becoming man-eaters, especially if they're hungry. That was in 2017. We have one in 2018, and actually, this is on YouTube. You can go see this. Lion attack, British man mauled by big cat he had raised since a cub before animal put down. And that's hit. It's kind of blurred, but that's him being dragged by the lion. And that's what they do. They grab their prey, usually by the neck or the head, and they drag it to a place in seclusion where they can eat it. And that's what it seemed like was happening with Roy when the tiger dragged him into the tiger's cage. By the way, that man did survive. We have another one here in a terrifying video. Circus lions attack trainer as audience screams. This was in 2019. So, again, look how huge that lion is compared to that trainer. I mean, the head of that lion is half of a man's body. And then look at the size of that paw. It's larger than that man's head. So there just isn't much to do when they get a hold of you. And then Dave had sent this to me just last week. This happened just last month. Safari workers' remains found in lion enclosure of Pakistan Park. So this guy worked there, and all of a sudden his parents are calling saying he didn't come home. And after a few days, they went and they found the remains of a teenage safari worker in the lion enclosure. The boy, Muhammad Bilal, age 17, had gone missing 2 days earlier. And we found his clothes they found his clothes. That's all they found. You probably suspect what happened to the rest of him. We found his clothes in the lion enclosure and then later came across the skull and bones when workers went to feed the animals. So are these animals capable of death? Let me say it another way. They were created for death. That's what these animals do. And it's kind of interesting, again, if we are evolved from the animal world, then killing and death should be acceptable. No one will ever say that when an animal, kills a zebra that he's committed murder, that he's sinned against God. No one ever says that. But if we've evolved from them, all of a sudden now the evolutionists say, well, there's things that man does that is immoral. Well, I agree. Man does do things that is immoral, but it's not because he evolved from animals. That's a terrible way of thinking that through. So the point again is that these animals were made for killing. A couple of things I'd like to read. We talked last week about how did they even get these lions? Who put them in the den? That's the guy I want to respect. Well, we talked about that lions were trapped and lured into a pit, and then they lowered a cage, and many times all you have to do is put some meat in the cage, and the lion will go in, the door shuts, and then they can hoist it up. Okay, so that's how they trap them. Now the question is, Where do you keep a lion? Where does a lion sleep? Anywhere he wants to. No, just kidding. But where do they keep the lions, and why would they keep the lions? Well, they would keep the lions in something that's called a pit or a den, and the purpose for that would be twofold. One, many of these kings and royalty, they like to hunt lions. If you kill a lion, then all of a sudden your status and prowess is enlarged. Of course, if you die, you'll be remembered as the king that was killed by a lion. Some of this was for hunting. And, you know, the king had a busy schedule. He just couldn't go hunting anytime he wanted. But when he gets a free moment, he says, release the lions. Well, the other reason is when they would capture criminals or people who would violate the king's rule, they would throw them into the lion's den. Now, this was the Persians. You remember what the Babylonians did? What did Nebuchadnezzar do to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? They burned them. But the Persians didn't do that because the Persians' gods were the gods of fire. And they thought, well, that's sacrilegious. So we won't burn them. We'll just throw them to the lions. You tell me which is the worst of the two. Now, what about these dens or these pits? We really don't know. There's nothing in Scripture other than it says that it's in a lion's den. We don't really know too much about history. But one source offers the opinion that the lions were possibly kept in pits that were dug out. Kind of like our vor buffalo jump that we have. And actually, that's not just here locally. That's worldwide. You could go on the internet and look at these big pits that they would push the animals into. But sometimes they were kept in these pits or cisterns. Those that held water at one time, and maybe it was cracked, they no longer hold water. So it made a good lion den, or even prison cells they put them in. He writes, the lion's den appears to have been a large pit in the ground with an opening above that a large stone sealed, probably to keep people from stumbling into it. Good idea. Such pits were commonly used as cisterns to store water or as prisons. Daniel had to be lifted up out of it, verse 23. And others, when thrown into it, fell down toward its bottom, verse 24. So that's what gives us the idea that it is a pit and they're dropped in from the top. It may also have had a side entrance or drain, since if it did not, rain could have filled the den and drowned the lions. Well, I did come across another author's research, and not only was it a pit, but some of these pits became somewhat sophisticated, had different compartments. You could move the lions from one compartment to the other by, you know, luring them with meat, and then you could clean out the pit or what have you. It says, a complete answer to this has been furnished by Host, that's the author, in the account of his travels to Fez and Morocco. He found lions' dens in Morocco in which the ancient arrangement has evidently been preserved. The dens consist, he tells us, of a large square cavern under the ground. There is a partition wall in the middle with a trap door which, as in the Assyrian lion cage, can be opened from above. The keepers, when they wish to clear out one division, throw food in the other and open the door. As soon as the lions pass through, the door is closed and the now empty compartment is cleansed. The cavern is open at the top, which is surrounded by a wall. So they built a wall around it, one, so that you wouldn't fall in, and two, so that they couldn't climb out even if they were able to. The mouth of the den is a door in the wall. So you have the pit, you have a wall at the very top, and at the wall at the very top is a door, and from which steps go down, which are used by the keepers in their descent. And then this author adds, the emperor says host sometimes has men cast in. And this book was written back in the early 1900s, and the title is The Inspiration and Accuracy of Scripture. And his last phrase is, this agrees fully with the indications in Scripture. This gives us some idea of what the den was and how they had structured it. Now, if all this isn't enough, let me just go over the lion's teeth and hunger. Lions have three types of teeth. Like many animals, they have the incisors. That's the small teeth at the front of the mouth. What are they for? Well, they're used for gripping and tearing meat. The canines, the four largest teeth on either side of the incisors, can reach up to 4 inches in length. So that's 4 inches on the top, 4 inches on the bottom. And they're usually very sharp. And of course, the strength of their jaws are very, that they can crush a skull just with one chomp. They are used, these large canines are used to rip skin and tear away meat. The carnassials, that is the sharpest teeth at the back of the mouth, they act like a pair of scissors to cut the meat. Lions can open their jaws up to 11 inches wide, giving them one of the animal kingdom's biggest bite. And by the way, you could put a man's head inside of that. In fact, many of those circus shows, they do. They open up the lion's mouth and they stick their head in. Wow. Lions typically consume prey at the location of the hunt, but sometimes drag large prey into cover. Isn't that interesting? We see that on a video. That's what happened to Roy, and that's what they do. They drag it into cover. They tend to squabble over kills, particularly the males. Cubs suffer most when food is scarce, but otherwise all pride members eat their fill, including old and crippled lions, which can live on leftovers. Large kills are shared more widely among pride members. An adult lioness requires an average of about 11 pounds of meat per day, while males require about 15 pounds. Lions gorge themselves and eat up to 66 pounds in one session. If it is unable to consume all of the kill, it rests for a few hours before continuing to eat. On hot days, the pride retreats to the shade with one or two males standing guard. Well, having said that, let's now turn to the topic of man-eaters. What's the difference between a regular lion and a man-eater? Well, they say that at some juncture, when a lion gets the taste of human flesh, then it won't stop. And actually, this is most animals. This is, in a way, with domestic dogs, not with eating people. But if a domestic dog will come over on a ranch and will get a taste of a lamb, he then becomes a lamb killer. He then becomes a lamb. And this was a rancher years ago that had taught me this, and that's why you're permitted in Wyoming to shoot a stray dog on your ranch, because if they get a taste of that, they're not going to stop. They're going to keep coming back. Well, that's the same thing with a man-eater. Now, a man-eater can become a man-eater for several reasons. One, he can't get any other food, and one day he stumbles across an unsuspected human. The other one is it could be wounded or sick. They're one of the man-eating tigers that Corbett killed had porcupine quills that had turned around inside their paw and was festering, and they could hardly walk, they could hardly catch, but they could catch people. So that became a man-eater. The other one, the man-eater of Tsavo, this is probably the most popular one, killed by Colonel Patterson, who was a hunter, an avid hunter, but certainly wasn't out to kill these animals, but he was put in charge of the Uganda Railway. And the Uganda Railway had to go over a river, a railroad track. But the problem was that there were two man-eaters there, and all of the help were being killed. Now, the question was, why did they become man-eaters? One of the theories is when some of these workers, and I'm not exactly sure where they were from. I think some were from India. They had them in this labor. When they would die, they would not bury them very deep. And so they suspect that the animal, the lion, came around and they saw it, sniffed it out, and began to eat it, and then began to go after fresh meat. It was determined that they had killed over 135 of those workers. And it actually shut down the construction because the workers refused to go out. They were so scared. And you can read his book. It's called The Man-Eaters of Tsavo. I will say, though, it's exciting, but he writes in a monotone way, if you can imagine what I'm saying. It gets exciting with the facts. It doesn't get exciting with his writing. But you can also read the same account from the outdoor author Peter Hathaway Capstick, which that will really get you excited. But anyway, let me just look at this here. Here is Colonel Patterson with one of the man-eaters. And you could see how huge that thing is. And it almost night after night, it would come. And he tried to set it up that he could kill it. And it seemed like if he was to the left, it went to the right. And there was even a movie made up about it, but it's a true story. He finally killed both lions that were man-eaters. He was able to do it, and then they continued on with the railroad. While I'm talking here, you may be wondering why this lion doesn't have a mane. This is a male lion. The females don't have manes, but there is such a thing as maneless lions. For one, if they're in a very, very hot climate, they won't grow a large mane, or maybe they won't grow one at all. And then some of it is hereditary, where there's such a thing as maneless lions. They may not look as scary, but they are just as much deadly. Here's a maneless lion that is in the Tsavo National Park. So, and he's a big, mature lion. He's got a pretty fat belly on him there. But anyway, he's maneless. Those other pictures that we saw were the ferocious manes of it. Now, it's interesting. I do have a number of reliefs of these lions that were killed around the time of Daniel, Babylonians, the Persians, and I only found one that didn't have a mane. Now, I don't know whether that was a female or that was a maneless lion, but let me show you some of the other pictures. This one here was found in the Ishtar Gate of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. And I don't know if you can make out the mane there or not. But here's some sculpted reliefs. And there you can see the lion, and he has a mane. He also has an arrow in it. And there is the king, the last great Assyrian king, and he was hunting lions. And they say that this was back in 645 to 635 BC, which would have been around the time of Daniel. Here's another one where they're hunting them on the back of chariots, which would have been equally as dangerous. And you can see them there with a bow and arrow. They're with spears. It is something to hunt a lion. It is a challenge. Here's one that has succumbed to the arrows, but you could see the mane. And also, they point out that some of these lions even had the mane come around to their belly. Now, here's a picture of a lion coming out of the cage. So this is one of the ways in which we know that they were trapped in cages. And again, it was in a pit. They got them in the pit. Then they lowered the cage, had meat in it. And as soon as he went in it, they dropped it, and then they hoisted it up. Here's just a few more pictures of them killing lions. So this has always been a tradition. Just quickly, when we were in the book of Jeremiah, God would often use the imagery of a lion. He was going to judge them like a lion in the thicket. First of all, the lion didn't even have to be in the thicket. He's ferocious enough as it is. If he's standing out in the middle of a field, he could kill you. But a lion in the thicket means you'll never know. And here's a picture of a lion in the thicket. You almost cannot see him. One other thing, too, is that not too long ago, in 2014, in the Jerusalem Biblical Zoo, which I did have an opportunity to go to when I was in Israel, they got a new lion, and his name is Gur, or Ziv. He replaced the old lion, Lighter. Notice the mane that he had. That's kind of an impressive mane there. He's got a little bit of a mane, too. Now, here's a picture by Gustave Doré, who's famous for his illustrations of the whole Bible. But here is Daniel and the lion's den. And, of course, it's depicted as he's dropped down in. You also see that ray of light, which would indicate that this is divine intervention. And he even has a lion sleeping at his feet. I don't know if he petted them or not, but anyway, they did not eat him. Kind of, I don't know if you can also notice, but there's also some skull and bones there at the very bottom. By the way, I have seen this picture on coins, on handbags, and even on tattoos. So anyway, it's a pretty famous illustration. All right, so that's enough of that. Let's get to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Now, you remember in the first part, which we covered last week, Daniel was promoted by the new king, Cyrus. In verses 1 through 5, he and two others were promoted as commissioners. Except Daniel was being blessed by God and was moving to the top, and there was jealousy by these other commissioners. And they began to try to come up with some sort of strategy that they could get him demoted or killed. But they couldn't find anything against him. There was no accusation that would stick. So they decided to do something in regard to the law. Because as far as Daniel's obedience and prayer life, it was blameless. So they concocted, since they knew that he prayed three times every day, they concocted this idea that for 30 days you weren't allowed to pray to any other god except the king. Now, when they went to the king, they didn't tell him about Daniel. They just said, "King, we think you're a great guy. We think we should honor you this way. So make a decree that if anyone worships and prays to any other god other than you for 30 days, he's to be cast in the lion's den." And they had him sign the document. And under Persian law, once you sign the document, that's it, you're done. Well, then, I don't know how long they waited. They wouldn't have had to wait very long. They went and got Daniel because he was praying. And he knew about it. The scripture says he knew that the document was signed, and that did not deter him. And not only that, but he was accustomed to opening his windows when he would pray, and he would pray toward the west to where Jerusalem was. Anyway, they get him and they take him before the king, and at this point the king is distraught because Daniel is his most trusted servant, but there's nothing he could do about it. He tried every way he could. And then we pick it up really in verse 16 and of this chapter. So let's take a look at verse 16. This was the outcome. He couldn't do anything about it. It says, "Then," Daniel 6:16, "then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke to Daniel," and this is amazing. He said, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Now, Sally brought my attention that in the ESV, it says, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, may himself deliver you. So that would be the idea that, you know, he didn't know for sure, but he knew that God had the potential. It is interesting that that's the only version that I found that says the word may. All the others have it this positive way. It doesn't really mean a whole lot, except that somewhere along the line, the king knows how great and powerful God is and knows how powerful and great he is in the life of Daniel. And so he utters this out. Well, we look at verse 17. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. That really goes in keeping that it is a pit and it's down in a hole or a cistern. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring, which I imagine was part of the law. And what was that? Well, it was you had a wax or a clay material that he would put his ring in, and if you broke the seal, that was worthy of death, and you probably were going to get thrown in the lion's den. But notice this, and with the signet rings of his nobles. Now, I don't know if the nobles here means his commissioners, these two that were jealous of him, but it very well could be. So here they are putting their rings on that. It says so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. In other words, he's not getting out. He's not getting out alive. Well, we take a look at verse 18, because we're still in this idea that Daniel is in the lion's den. What about the king? Verse 18, then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. We do know that King Cyrus was very fond of Daniel. That's why Daniel was being elevated. That's why these others were jealous. And he was very troubled about this. It says that his sleep fled from him. He was so bothered he couldn't sleep. It says when they were going to bring entertainment, he says no. And it says he fasted. Now, I think what it probably means here is not that he was doing a fast like the Old Testament prophets were going to fast and seek God. I think it just means he wasn't hungry and he didn't eat, wasn't going to eat. Didn't want any entertainment, didn't want any food. He was really bothered and upset. Well, verse 19, what do we have in verse 19? Well, then we have dawn. By the way, the law only speaks to throwing someone in the lion's den. And it's pretty well assumed as that's the end. So they never needed to come up with another law that he needs to stay in there 2 days. It was just one day. So as soon as dawn began to break, that's what it says here. This isn't sunrise. It's about 45 minutes to an hour before sunrise. At the crack of dawn, at the crack of light, it says the king arose and with haste he went to the lion's den. Now he's still showing some hope that the God of Daniel could have delivered him. Verse 20. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you've constantly served, been able to deliver you from the lions? So here he still has this hope. It's not a superstition. Somewhere along the line, Daniel had talked to him about all of the miraculous things that his God had done. And so he's calling out. Well, verse 21, Daniel answers. Then Daniel spoke to him, O king, live forever. He was alive. There was a miracle. You don't put someone in a lion's den and they're hungry where they don't kill. That's why the law wasn't, well, we're going to keep him in there for a week. He won't last a week. We're going to put him in there and then that's the end. But not in this case. In this case, we're going to find out exactly what happened. But notice how Daniel responds, and you have got to love this guy. You've got to love his attitude. I could think of some other things to say to the king when he said, are you okay after being in the lion's den? He says, O king, live forever. What a great attitude. And he explains what happened. He says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. This is incredible. Let me just say here that Daniel's deliverance was not because of his ability to outrun the lions all night long. Daniel's deliverance was not because of his ability to climb to the top of the pit and stay perched and hang on all night. Daniel's deliverance was not because of his ability to be the world's best lion whisperer. Daniel's deliverance was a miracle that came from the hand of God. God had sent an angel to shut the lion's mouth. Now, one might even ask, what angel are we talking about? This very well could be the same person that was in the fiery furnace with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Remember the fourth person that looked like an angel? This very well could be the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he is described as the angel of the Lord. There are other angels of the Lord in the Old Testament, but he was the angel of the Lord. And since we really do believe he was the one in the fiery furnace with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, it's very likely that he was the one that was in the lion's den with him and shut the mouths of the lions. And by the way, he continues to do that. And Daniel is going to write of a future time when he's going to shut the mouths of all lions, meaning wicked individuals who fight against God and fight against Israel. Anyway, the result is that he was not harmed. Neither was he harmed physically, or was his reputation harmed. And by the way, Daniel committed no crime, because it is no crime to pray. It's never a crime to pray to the Lord, no matter what and under all circumstances. So what happens? Well, let's get him out of there. That's what we need to do. Verse 23. Then the king was very pleased. You see the attitude of the king. He really did like Daniel. And this was a trap that these other people set for Daniel. And the king didn't know anything about it. And then as soon as it happened, as soon as they brought him Daniel, he realized, there's nothing I could do and I was duped. So he takes Daniel out and he's very pleased. So Daniel was taken, and watch this, Daniel was taken up out of the den. So again, now we're not thinking of some cage, we're thinking of some hole, some pit, some compartments, all of that. And no injury was found on him because he had trusted in his God. You remember when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were taken out of the fiery furnace? It says not a hair was singed on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. Well, here, nothing was injured on Daniel. Why? Because he trusted in his God. Now, let me just say something here. Some may say, well, see, there you go. If I live a faithful life, nothing bad will ever happen to me. And that's not exactly what, that is not what's being said here. When it says he trusted in his God, I believe that means that his whole life he's been trusting in God. He's been doing what's right. And that's the reason that God delivered him. But there's no guarantee. You remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? They said, you know what? Our God might deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to name it and claim it. Even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to that image. We're going to continue to serve him. And that's, I think, the faith that is speaking of here for Daniel. And then look at what happens. Verse 24, there's a reversal. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. And they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And their mouths were no longer shut. It says, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all of their bones. One of the things that you do here, and it is kind of just shocking, but as some of these hunters were coming up on these man-eaters, that they had just killed someone, it's one of the ways that they could detect that the lion was there was they could hear the crushing and the crackling of the bones with these powerful jaws. And that's what happened there. Now, let me just talk about that just for a few moments quickly. First of all, we see the king's wrath because Daniel was his trusted servant. And these commissioners were treacherous, and they almost killed Daniel. And so it caused the king's wrath to not only flare up, but to be directed at them. Now, it says that even their wives and their children were cast into the lion's den, and that sounds very horrific. Let me make a few points. First of all, nowhere does it say that God told him to do that. So he did it, and God allowed it. Just like at times God allows many of the catastrophes to happen. It doesn't mean that God did it, God caused it, but he certainly allowed it. And here he did not instruct the king to do that. Well, the second thing is that, you know, he is a pagan king, and he's going to go by pagan rules. And there's a law, according to Constable, called Lex Talionis, which means the law of retaliation. It's probably sort of like an eye for an eye on steroids. And going to get you back tenfold. And anyway, so that's what he did, and that was their law. And then, and I'm not justifying this at all, but it is a common thing among kings at that time that you not only kill the king, but you kill the king's sons and the king's wives, because oftentimes they will grow up to be an enemy of that king. And by disposing of them, those kings thought they didn't ever have to worry. So I'm not saying that this was good. I'm just saying that this is what happened. And there is kind of a poetic justice here. And we've already talked about how can God be a loving, powerful God, and yet these things happen in the world. We've discussed that he is sovereign. We've discussed that man is sinful, and God can, you know, God can allow death to occur to any one of us in any way. It doesn't mean that one is more of a crucial way than the other. The point is, though, what are you doing with Jesus Christ now before you die? That's the issue. Anyway, verses 25 through 28, we're going to see that the king is now going to give the consent to worship Daniel's God. So we go from him being cast in the lion's den, 16 through 19, to being confirmed alive, 20 and 24, and now 25 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that the king gives a consent to worship Daniel's God. This is a huge thing. We see the influence of Daniel on all of the kings, just like we saw Jeremiah ministering to all the kings, although the kings would not listen to Jeremiah. Verse 25, then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. Verse 26, I make a decree. Let me just stop there. When it's a written, signed decree, it's irrevocable. That was the king's dilemma with Daniel. Now that the king knows better and is free to do whatever, he makes this decree. What decree is it? That in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. Now, this is incredible what he's saying. Now, before I go on to say how incredible it is, I do want to say one thing. He is telling everyone that they must fear and tremble the God of Daniel. He is not telling them that that's the only God. So they have other gods that they fear and tremble. He's just now including the God of Daniel to that list, as far as I could tell. Now, having said that, look what he has learned. He learned the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar learned. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, through all of those trials, the last one was he became a wild beast. He acted like a lion. What does it say when God brought him to his senses? I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. Notice the connection. I looked to heaven, and that's when my reason returned. If you want reason, you have to turn to heaven. You have to turn to the Word of God. And I blessed the Most High and praised Him and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's the ultimate King, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So these kings, in one of the most impressive periods of dominion that they could ever have, God wanted them to realize that He was the King of Kings and that He's sovereign and that His will not be thwarted. Cyrus the king learned that, as well did Nebuchadnezzar. Notice verse 27, he goes on. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. The king knew that this was a miracle. The king knew that unless God intervened, Daniel was as good as dead. Now, the one thing we have to say to his credit is, why did he go to the other gods? Why didn't Cyrus go to the other gods? So this could be one of the times when we're seeing him to a conversion. It doesn't really say in Scripture, so I don't know, but it says that he performed signs and wonders, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, it's one thing for someone to write a story of mythology. It's another one for a king to write down in a public decree in all languages the performing of that miracle by God. And then quickly in verse 28, it says, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. As we said before, that's a little bit of a controversy. Are there two kings? It doesn't seem to fit with two kings. So there is another way in which you can interpret this in the Hebrew, which would be, and in the reign of Darius, meaning Caesar, not a name but a title, in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And here he's called the Persian. Well, quickly, what can we take home from this? What kind of applications? Well, there's three of them. One is asking for prayer by unbelievers. Another is an attitude of respect by believers. And the third one is an analogy of the lion's den by history. First of all, asking for prayer by unbelievers. I want to just once again go to Daniel's testimony and how it influenced all of these kings, his life and his prayer life. It so affected King Cyrus that there's a number of statements. When they were parting, he said, your God, whom you constantly serve, will or may himself deliver you. He wasn't just saying that. He believed it because he was so upset at night. Finally, when the light started to crack, verse 19 tells us that he made haste. He's going there. That's all he cares about. It's all he's been thinking about all night. He couldn't eat, couldn't sleep. So he made it in haste. And when he comes to the den, he cries out with a troubled voice. Maybe he's there, maybe he's not. Maybe he's in the belly of a lion. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel? And notice what he says about Daniel. Servant of the living God. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? He knows of God's miracles from before. He knows that Daniel serves him. He knows that Daniel could be delivered. And he's asking, he's waiting. And then, of course, we know Daniel answered. And at the very end, the king makes that decree that says, everyone in this kingdom will fear and tremble Daniel's God. So his life was influenced. I see this in a way as a picture of in our neighborhood, in public, in your place of employment, of having a testimony before unbelievers. It would be a testimony of your life. It would even be a testimony that not only are you a committed Christian, but you're a praying Christian. And we've seen this many times. What happens when that unbeliever who has never trusted in Christ has a trial or a tragedy in their life? Many times they will go to that Christian who has a testimony and say, "Will you pray for me? Or will you pray for this person in my life?" When it really gets serious, many times unbelievers will turn to a dedicated Christian. Now, if we're not dedicated, if we're not committed, there's no sense going. If we're not a person of prayer, it's a waste of time. But if they know that you're a committed Christian and they know that you're committed to prayer, you would be one that they would seek out. And maybe the Lord would use that to bring them to Christ. But I'm pretty sure that we probably all have come across or heard of those scenarios. My wife just shared with me not too long ago that happened to her there at her place of employment, that someone who wasn't necessarily a Christian, a believer, had some sort of a tragedy in their life, and they came and they asked her if she would pray. Well, what about the attitude of respect by believers? This is kind of interesting. The first words out of Daniel's mouth, it could have been a host of other things. It could have been, "Way to go, King. I told you so." Or, "No, I'm not coming out. You come down here and get me." Or, "I am going to sue you royally." Or how about this? "Go get those other guys." But Daniel, far above the norm, "O King, live forever." Those are the words of someone who trusts God completely, knows that he's sovereign. You know, these lessons that these kings are learning, that God is the ruler and sovereign, Daniel knew it. Daniel wrote it. Daniel lived it. And so he's not going to get bitter and nasty. "O King, live forever." And then the next thing that he did was he gave God the credit. Instead of saying, "Well, you know, I prayed, but things have a way of working out. You know, have you ever thought that? Have you ever heard people say that? Well, I know we prayed, but it was going to work out anyway. You know what? I'm going to give that a pass." Except in this situation, there's no way you can say that with lions, hungry lions. "Well, it just worked out that they didn't eat me." No, that was a miracle. Or, "It was going to happen this way anyway." Or, "It was a fluke." No. Or, "Here you go. The lions caught the coronavirus, and so they did not eat Daniel." No. Daniel gave the credit to the Lord. And what's interesting is it was common for Daniel to do that. These weren't strange words. He did that all the time. Remember when he was given the revelation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2? He said, "I'm nothing special." He said it was God. And he says, my God, not yours, not your false gods, "my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." They cannot harm me. There is no way that a lion can supersede the will of God. And he says, "Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O King, I have not committed a crime." And that's one of those ones where you say, "Well, I either have to obey God or disobey man." And like Peter said, "You choose. You tell me what's the answer." Well, finally, we have an analogy of lions, the lion's den in history. And I just happened to come across this. And it's just kind of an interesting footnote in history. But back in the early 1900s, over in some of these areas, and I believe this was the Moroccan area, there was a pogrom, not program, but a pogrom. That's ethnic cleansing going on against the Jews. And what we find is, the report is, many were killed, but some found shelter in the Sultan's menagerie. Menagerie is where he keeps his wildlife. The menagerie is where he keeps his lions. And some of these Jews sheltered there. Now, it doesn't mean that they crawled in the cage with them, but there were other cages, and this is where they sheltered this ethnic cleansing. It says, one photo shows the Sultan's lions and tigers in one cage, and Jews crammed cheek by jowl in the adjoining cage. So many Jews streamed into the palace that even the animal cages, the historical accounts suggest, had to be emptied for them. But the Jews had more than a passing familiarity with the beast. The historian Nathan Weinstock writes that as part of their chores, some of the Jews was to feed the royal lions and tigers. And he says he even met a man who he knew who bore a scar on his face from one of these big cats. So, I mean, there's nothing fantastic about this, but, you know, God is a God who can protect his own. And here's a situation, not as miraculous on the one hand to the level of Daniel in the lion's den, but there's no doubt that the Lord was sovereign in sparing those who were hiding in the shelters of the lion's den.